Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I actually met my wife on CatholicSingles.com, if you can believe that.
Really?
Yes, I had never done that before. Didn't have any problems with dating.
Natalie and Aaron met on CatholicSingles.com after they realized that they needed to find someone who shared their faith. Meet other faithful Catholics on the original Catholic dating site. Download our app today for free. Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
He's back. We didn't get enough of him yesterday, so Mark Brumley's back with us today. And this time he says he'll take any question you've got on the Catholic faith, Catholic belief, Catholic people, the Bible, the Pope, the sacraments. 888-318-7884 is the number. And you don't have to be Catholic to call. If you're a non-Catholic, maybe you're just discovering us because your schedule has changed and you're looking around for new things and you just found us. We're just an apostolate that explains and defends the Catholic Church. That's all we do. And maybe you've got something that's sticking in your craw about the Catholic Church or something you just want to know about the Catholic Church. You're welcome too. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Mark Brumley is president of Ignatius Press, the galaxy's most auspicious Catholic publisher. And he's the author of The Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. He will try not to commit any of those sins today, but you never know. Hi, Mark.
I authored them all.
You are the author of The Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. I am
the source of them, man. So if anybody wants to commit one of them, you know, they have to pay me a royalty.
Is one of them yelling at the other person?
It can be.
Yeah.
It falls under one of them, yes.
I guess there's sometimes where it's not bad to yell at someone. If somebody asks you a question across a canyon, you can yell the answer back to them.
Like when you're trying to go to confession in
nowadays.
This day and age.
Yes, right. Our local newspaper reported that there was a parish that was doing confessions via email. And from the best I can figure is what they got confused about is you could schedule it via email, not actually make the
yes.
But I have to say that really impressed our president, Chris Check. He's like, who on earth would do an email confession? Here is a list of number and occurrences. Here's all the things.
Right.
And please keep this record around forever.
Number and kind.
Yes, right. Right. First of all, I'm really mean to people via email. 888.
I've been mean 7 times in the last 24 hours.
888-318-7884 is the number. 888-31-TRUTH. You can't do... you can do an email confession. You can confess to anybody anytime about anything. You just can't get the sacrament of confession via email, via Skype, via Zoom, via satellite link up, or any other way that it does not involve you being personally in the presence of a duly ordained priest. I believe I've said that correctly. Have I, Mark?
You have said that correctly, yes.
Yeah. So if you read in the San Diego newspaper that they're doing email confessions, they're not.
Now, wait a minute. Wait. Let me understand this correctly.
Yes.
You are suggesting
right.
that a San Diego newspaper, a secular newspaper,
yes,
reporting on a religious topic and one that's very important to the community upon which they're reporting, namely the Sacrament of Reconciliation of the Catholic Church, that they might get something wrong.
Yes. And I have to tell you, they're good people over there at the San Diego newspaper. They, it was just a little mistake. Maybe rooted in not understanding what, you know, a Catholic sacrament. And not everybody knows what we're talking about, what a Catholic sacrament is. Or just misreading what was on the website of this parish. But
well, I got to tell you something, though. I'm not picking on anybody in San Diego. When I used to be the communications director for the Diocese of San Diego.
Yeah.
And when the Catechism of the Catholic Church was released in the early 90s, I received a phone call from a media outlet. I won't identify the media outlet nor the person representing the media outlet. But I received a call because they had heard about the Catechism being released. And so they wanted to know about the latest cataclysm in the Catholic Church.
Yes.
And I said, which one?
It was only those people who didn't like Pope John Paul that thought of it as a cataclysm. Everybody else saw it as a catechism.
There you go.
Yeah, there's a certain are you familiar with the website Get Religion?
I am.
Yeah, they do a good job because they're people who basically understand the language of religion and how people talk about religion who actually live lives that involve religion. And what they do is they report on how the media doesn't understand religion. And I think they do a great service by that. I mean, there is a basic kind of, what would you call it? An illiteracy almost in some members of the media because they haven't ever been religious themselves.
Well, and sometimes it's that. And just imagine, okay, you are hired to work. We'll pick on the newspapers because they're easy to pick on, right? So you're hired to work for the newspaper or, well, you could say television, whatever. And you have a journalism background, but you have no special training in theology. And suddenly you're called upon to report on this humongous category known as religion.
Right, right.
You know? So it's not like, you know, like, oftentimes it's the case that people who are sports writers, they have a background in sports, or at least they've followed sports. People who are science writers have some kind of background in science. But when it comes to religion, it's often the case, not always, and it's changing somewhat, but it's often the case that you don't pretty much have to have any kind of background in that subject. You know how to connect nouns and verbs and quote people and spell their names right. And that's a problem. You know, that's a problem for the media outlet. Sometimes the reporters or the journalists involved, they're just doing their best. So
yes, right. They are. They're just doing their best in a field that is enormous and complex and has all kinds of subtleties. And they're just often not. And then there are, however, there are the occasional reporters, maybe more than occasional, who seem to have a kind of operate on the assumption that religious people are a little bit dumb. And so they're not at all surprised if they find something that seems dumb to them and then they just report it. And you're like, no, you didn't understand at all what the thing was that you were reporting. Right. But you're kind of culpable for that because you were going on the assumption that we're all dumb.
Right. And then part of it, you know, as we have in our legal system, an adversarial system of, you know, this side versus that side, there is a tendency in a lot of journalism to develop stories that way. So if you take a position, they want to get the other side, but oftentimes they set up a degree of contrast and conflict that doesn't correspond to reality because partly because it's easier to do. Second, people, they think that it generates more of drama. So you're going to get more people to read your article, be more interested in your article if you have conflict and all of that.
Yeah,
and so all of this comes into play. So.
It does indeed. It's open forum today. Mark Brumley is our guest. A whole bunch of folks on the phone. You ready to do some work, Mark?
Amen. Let's go for it.
All right. Let's start with Sean in Sacramento, the capital of California, named after the Blessed Sacrament. You are first, Sean. Your question for Mark.
Hi, guys. How's it going?
Very well. Thanks.
Be good.
Good. So I was talking with my Protestant friend yesterday, and we were discussing baptism, specifically why Catholics baptize as infants compared to Protestants baptizing when they're able to accept Jesus. So if you could explain that, that would be great.
Okay. Well, let's make a distinction, first of all, because it's not a distinction between Catholics on the one hand and Protestants on the other. It's true that Catholics do practice infant baptism, but many Protestants do as well. So Anglicans, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists also practice infant baptism. It's really Baptists.
And all the Orthodox, if I may just add.
Oh, yeah. I was going to get to the Orthodox. Okay, yeah, but yeah. You're right. Yeah, all of the Orthodox Christians, capital O, Orthodox Christians, also practice infant baptism. So the vast majority of Christians in the world actually practice infant baptism, whether we're talking about Catholics or Orthodox or Protestants. Now, it's true that among Protestants, you can hear my phone ringing in the background there. Among Protestants, there are Baptists, and Baptists believe in what they call believer's baptism. Not that the others don't really believe that believers should be baptized, but they don't affirm that you can't baptize an infant. So a Baptist would say, no, you have to wait till someone is of age, whatever the age of reason is determined to be, and different people have different views of that, in order for that person's commitment to Christ to be represented by the act of baptism. Now, Catholics and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists and Orthodox would say that we regard baptism as a sign of the new covenant. And just as in the old covenant, infants could be associated with that covenant. They could be brought into the covenant through receiving the sign of the covenant, which in the Old Testament was circumcision. So in the New Testament, infants can be brought into that covenant by virtue of the sign of that covenant, which is baptism. And we see a kind of biblical model of this in 2 Corinthians, where St. Paul is writing about – he's writing to a group of people who are being influenced by false ideas and perhaps who had this notion they may have been what are called Judaizers, people who were Jewish Christians who thought that many of the ritual practices of the Old Covenant, such as circumcision, continued to be necessary in the New Covenant. So St. Paul says in response to these folks, in him, Jesus he's talking about, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. So he's talking about being marked with a sign of the new covenant, not the sign of the old covenant. And he's talking about this being a spiritual action, that's to say, it's not just simply something that's happening externally with a human hand, but something that's happening interiorly. And he goes on to say, speaking of what the circumcision of Christ is, you were buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So notice for St. Paul, that baptism is a kind of spiritual circumcision, and it is the way by which we come to be associated with Christ's death and resurrection. And it's interesting that he talks about this in the context of the sign of the Old Covenant, circumcision, and as that was applied to infants in the Old Covenant. So we might rightly infer that in the New Covenant, it may be applied to infants as well. So there are other biblical texts we could talk about, but that's the core idea, that this is a sacrament that associates those who receive it with the new covenant. And in the case of infants, they too can be associated with the new covenant, just as they could be associated with the old covenant and under the Mosaic law.
And I'm going to have to leave it there because we have to take a break. Sean, thank you very much for the call. Right now, we've still got that free ebook for you. And so we'd love you to have it. Lots of folks getting into prayer in new ways, maybe finding the time or the need for more prayer these days. And so we've got this book, 20 Answers Prayer, and it's free in its ebook form. Just go to shop.catholic.com, look for the banner at the top of the page, and download your free copy of 20 Answers Prayer.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And Mark Brumley is our guest, so that's pretty good. I would say that wasn't enthusiastic. That is great. Mark looked at me like, that's pretty good.
That's like yesterday we were talking about Picard, the Star Trek Picard show. Yeah. I said online, somebody asked me whether I thought it was terrible. I said, it's not terrible.
We are so lucky and blessed to have, drumroll please, the president of Ignatius Press taking your calls today. Was that better, Mark?
Yeah, that was better. Thank
Mark
you.
Brumley, that. Our guest. Up next is Chuck in Ohio listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Hi, Chuck.
Hey, quick question for you guys. So with going to confession, our sins are forgiven, and I've been told that God forgets our sins too. But then when we go to purgatory, are those sins re-brought up again if we've been to confession and that we've been, you know, absolved of our sins by a priest?
Good question. So here's what I'm going to say about that. There are different ways in which this is often explained. I'm going to use a kind of standard way of explaining it, and I'll try to take it apart a little bit to make it a little bit more personalized. Okay. The sacrament of reconciliation, when we confess our sins with the intention to be forgiven and all that goes into the sacrament, it removes the eternal judgment or the eternal punishment for sin. So basically hell, right? So we're to die. We made a good act, confession. By the power of Christ acting in the sacrament, we have been reconciled with God in such a way that if we were to die at that moment, we would not experience the eternal consequence of sin, which is damnation. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we will not experience any consequence, because it's possible that when we are sorry for our sins, such that our basic relationship with God is restored by Christ, by coming to Christ and Christ forgiving us our sins, as it were, applying the spiritual benefits, to put it figuratively, of the cross to us and all of that, that there's still some undue attachment to the sin. If we make an act of contrition, the minimal requirement for the sacrament, the act of attrition, we're sorry for our sins for a supernatural motive because we don't want to be damned, let's say, or, you know, we'd like to be with God, but our sorrow isn't really perfect with respect to attrition. And so there's still some attachment to it. Or even when we have perfect contrition, we're sorry for the sake of love of God above all things and love our neighbor for ourselves, there can still be some kind of lingering element of attachment there. And so that's what purgatory is for. Purgatory deals with the lingering consequence for sin that may exist. Now, it doesn't have to exist. It's possible to repent of your sins in such a way, either in the sacrament or outside of the sacrament. It's much harder outside the sacrament, but even outside the sacrament, it's possible to repent of our sins in such a way, with such love of God, that there's nothing left of any kind of attachment to sin or any kind of what's called temporal punishment for sin that's left. In other words, this working out in time, the consequence of sin. And therefore, it's possible when we die, we'll go straight to God and not go to purgatory at all. And of course, that's what we should all hope for and long for, because that means we're in perfect union with God as soon as we die. But the fact is, it can be the case that that's not true of us, or not true of some other people as well. And so therefore, purgatory is there to help purify us in purifying our love for God and removing from it any remaining attachment, undue attachment to self, which is what sin is.
Okay, Chuck.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you, Chuck. Let's go to Michael in Appleton, Wisconsin, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Michael, your question for Mark Brumley.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. My question is a follow-up to the creed. Previous caller had a question regarding and rose again, and
right.
The again was explained. My question was, before that, descended into hell. I was always curious, why did Jesus descend to hell?
Oh, well, that's an interesting question. Of course, there's a lot of theological discussion about this, because that particular aspect of the creed, there have been various interpretations over the years. And one of the things we're going to say, one of the things I would say is that the descent into hell means, first and foremost, that he descended into the dead, to the realm of the dead. Jesus really, truly died. It wasn't just that on the cross he suffered, and then after he died on the cross, everything was hunky-dory. No, he experienced being put in the ground and the separation of body and soul, and the full significance of what it means to be dead and to be cut off from the land of the living, cut off from the experience of God, and so on. But our traditional understanding of the descent in the to the dead, descent into hell or descent among the dead, also includes a positive element. And you think what I just described of his being in the state of being dead and lifeless and so on as the negative dimension of it. But he didn't stay there, as we know. He rose from the dead, and in rising from the dead, God raising Jesus from the dead, let's put it that way, God raising Jesus from the dead, God affirmed what Christ had accomplished on the cross, that he was obedient as his son, he received him as his son, and in raising from him from the dead, he also raised from the dead all of those who had been in a state of waiting for God to accomplish what he was going to accomplish in the redemption of the world. And so those people we typically talk about as being in Sheol, or the abode of the dead, or the limbo of the fathers, you know, the state of waiting to be fully redeemed so that they could enter into spiritual communion with God in heaven. And so that's the positive aspect of the tradition, where Christ defeats death in the resurrection and brings with him into heaven in the ascension all of those who were in this state of waiting. So now I want to make one point further on this, and then let's hear what you think about that, Michael. We have to be very careful. This language of ascending and descending, obviously that's a spatial metaphor. We talk about Jesus came down from heaven. Well, heaven is not up in the sky. So that's a figure of speech to talk about heaven being a different realm of existence from earth. Likewise, when we talk about Jesus descending into hell or descending into the dead or the abode of the dead, we shouldn't think that somehow that's located under the ground in a spatial way. This ascending and descending language is figurative. And likewise, when we talk about the limbo of the fathers, we can smuggle into that notion a kind of idea that there's like this place that's a physical place, that's a prison where these beings are. If we dug deep enough in the ground, we'd find them there. That's figurative language to express the state of being of these men, these men and women, who are waiting for the resurrection of Jesus and the redemption of the world, to be able to enter fully into communion of God with God. And likewise, when we talk about Jesus descending the dead, either in the state of being dead and separation of his body and soul, and his not being in union with God in a interpersonal sense, obviously as the second person of the Trinity, he's always in communion with the Father. But from the human point of view, his body and soul have been separated, and then he goes on to be resurrected. We don't want to bring to this language an over-literal interpretation. So the key point is Jesus really, truly entered into death. That's what the descent into hell means. And he defeated death in his resurrection and brought with him to heaven all of those who were in the state of waiting for that redemption. How does that sound, Michael?
That sounds fair. Was there any significance in the period of time? And I know this might be conflicting. There is no time in God's world. The three days, he ascended 3 days later. Was there any significance to the 3 days waiting, the resurrection after 3 days?
Well, this is there's a lot of significance and a lot of discussion we could have about it. But one of the ideas is, after a period of 3 days, in the Jewish reckoning of things, the soul had departed from the body, and so Jesus rose on the third day. The part of the meaning behind that is the notion that he was truly dead. This wasn't just, you know, he died, his soul was still hovering around and came back. So there's that idea. There's also the idea of three being a number of completion, so that if something happens once, it's an oddity. If it happens twice, it's an occasion. If it happens a third time, it's definitive. There's a sense of completion. And so the fact that Jesus was dead for one day, okay, that's something that happens. The second day, well, that's an incident. But the third day, the idea on the third day is that he is completely dead, and then he rises from the dead on the third day, which means he overcame death and he triumphed over it. So that's part of it. There's a lot more. We could go through the Old Testament, lots of uses of the third day in the Old Testament that have significance for understanding why the New Testament uses that language with respect to Jesus' death and resurrection. But I think that gets some of the key points.
Okay, Michael.
And Jesus never went to hell, the fires of hell. He just went to the depths of the abode where the others were waiting to be brought to the Heavenly Father.
Yes. Is that right, Mark?
Jesus certainly did not experience the eternal damnation of hell. Otherwise, he'd still be there.
Yeah, there's no once in, always in. Mark Brumley is our guest. He is the president of Ignatius Press, and your questions are welcome on anything having to do with Catholic life, belief, people, practices. 888-318-7884. If you're not Catholic, if you're just discovering us for the first time, we'd love your call. 888-318-7884.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. The latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is available. This week we talk with Father Hugh Barber about how much theology you have to know to be a good Christian in the modern world. Is it still okay to have simple faith, or does every Christian need to take up the intellectual life? Here's a little sample.
Wisdom is a way of knowing that's the result of union with the one known. You know, it's not like study. Like understanding or science is based upon examining something and learning all about it and having it in your head. The wisdom is more a question of the adhesion of our heart and mind to the one whom we believe and whom we love. And that's a different, it's like maternal love, or the love between a husband and his wife, or children and their parents. It's an instinctive, intuitive union that makes us know things and have a sense of things simply because of our love for the other. That's what it ends up being.
You can hear the rest and get past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe for free wherever you get your podcasts.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
That's what we call the groovy music. Have you experienced the groovy music before, Mark Bremley?
I have. I love the music.
Yeah, that's
a good one. I live in Northern California, man.
Yeah, it's not as groovy up there as it is down here. We've got surf culture. You got some surf culture, but it's not the same. It's not the same.
Well, but I mean, we could go through a number of really groovy songs that involve the Bay Area.
Yes, that's true. Yeah, I didn't realize it was going to be like a musical competition. Yes, the Bay Area has a lot of very groovy music. As a matter of fact, the grooviest music of the grooviest time probably comes from the Bay Area.
Yeah. Just admit it.
Are you going to San Francisco?
Ashbury, man.
Go to San Francisco, be sure to wear a flower in your hair, Mark.
I do that.
Do you always wear a flower in your hair? I bet all you San Franciscites. Is that what you are? What San Franciscans? You probably all just go to work with flowers in your hair.
Whatever you do, don't call it Frisco.
I never understood the word Frisco. It doesn't even, it's not even a good contraction. Like what?
It's like, of course, I'm from St. Louis. Like people that say St. Louis, like we don't go around and refer to the city as St. Louis. What's wrong with you people?
You got
to
talk like this if you call it St. Louis. Hey, meet me in St. Louis. Louis. All right, we better go to the phones because I don't know. You bring out the worst in me, Mark Bremley. Let's go to Christy in El Paso, Texas, down in the old Texas town of El Paso, listening to EWTN. On XM satellite, Sirius XM satellite radio channel 130. Christy, your question for Mark.
Well, thank you for taking my call and remembering that song. I'm calling about on news a couple weeks ago that the Dead Sea Scrolls are fraudulent. And I was just wondering what impact that might have on our biblical scholarship today.
Okay, good question. And here's what I'm going to say about that. I don't know all the details of this, but we were talking a little bit about it during the break. And I do know that this incident has nothing to do with the Dead Sea Scrolls as such. It has to do with the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C. and what they have that's purportedly from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Items are fraudulent. But the Dead Sea Scrolls themselves have not been shown to be fraudulent, although as we were saying in the discussion, there's some scholars dispute whether all of the Dead Sea Scrolls or all of that's represented as belonging to the Dead Sea Scrolls, whether they're all authentic or what they purport to be. But that's a whole different question, and it certainly doesn't involve the Dead Sea Scrolls as a whole.
Wonderful news. Thank you so much.
Yeah. I'd like to go when this is all over, and I'd like to go to Washington, D.C. and go to the Museum of the Bible. I'd be very interested to see what they've done there.
And you'd like to do that? Why? What would be your goal?
Well, I'm not everything there is a fake. They got all kinds of manuscripts and cool stuff there.
I just want to know, are you going to go there and try to convert them or something?
Yes, I am. That's my job. That's part of my job at Catholic Answers. Try to convert everybody. That's my.
So you're gonna take Jimmy Akin's book there.
I think they should sell it in the bookshop. I think if you're gonna have a place called the Museum of the Bible, you should sell Jimmy Akin's book, "The Bible Is the Catholic Book," in the
Absolutely.
Bookshop. Doesn't that seem like?
I think so, and I think they should also sell the Catholic Introduction to the Old Testament there.
Yes, they
right?
should. I'm gonna go look. And see when I'm there, because at a museum you always have to go through the gift shop. There's no way to get out except going through the gift shop. They never let you out just an exit. You got to go through the gift shop. I'm going to go in and check and see if they have.
When I was an undergraduate at a Baptist college, my Greek professor used to tell a story about how a friend of his, when he was in Israel, would buy these gift coins that would have. Various dates, the head of Herod on the coin or something, or Caesar or whatever on the coin. And they would have 10 BC, the date of the coin on the bottom of it, like our coins have dates.
10 BC.
And I remember sitting there and a good friend of mine who eventually became a Methodist pastor, we're sitting in the back and we're chuckling and some of the people sitting around us are they're not getting the joke, right?
Yes.
And so we were wondering, how long is it going to take them to figure it out? that obviously somebody who's minting a coin in 10 BC is not going to know that it's 10 BC. But eventually there was waves of understanding that came upon the students. But
little by little, it dawned on them.
My Greek professor was amused by how long it took the class to catch on. So I don't know if they sell those kinds of things at the Bible Museum, but that would be, that definitely not be authentic.
Oh, I'm definitely getting a t-shirt when I go there. I want a Bible Museum t-shirt. But Christy, thanks for the question. You and I were going on so long, she just hung up on us. So
oh,
I know.
I'm sorry.
Sorry about that, Christy, but let's go to Glenn in Buffalo, Ohio. That'll cheer me up. Glenn in Buffalo, Ohio, your question for Mark Brumley.
Yes, good evening. My question concerns heaven. And I'm interested in the Bible apologetic for the dead saved going to heaven in lieu of the scripture John 3:13, which says, no man has ascended into heaven except he who came down from heaven and ascended back to heaven. I'm interested in the church's apologetic for that.
Good question. So we're talking a little bit about that on the break too. I mean, the idea here is, so we have to understand who's talking, and it's a little bit perplexing. Is this statement in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man? The question is that Jesus speaking? It would seem to be, because Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is asking about the life of the Spirit, and Jesus says in verse 10, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. And then, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Here's the key verse. Jesus goes on to say, no one has ascended to heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. There is some question about whether or not this no one has ascended to heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, whether that's not a parenthetic remark. In other words, Jesus didn't say that according to this view. It's a parenthetic comment inserted by John to clarify that Jesus is talking about knowing about heavenly things, and no one yet has ascended or gone to heaven the way that Jesus has, but that Jesus himself is the one who's ascended to heaven. So that's possibly what that verse means. But whether it's Jesus talking about himself or it's the biblical author John talking about Jesus, the question is, well, if this is true, if no one is ascending to heaven, what should we make about the idea of people dying and going to heaven? And I think the answer to that is when we look at how Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, it's a Catholic tradition, and this is a view held by other Christians, many other Christians as well, that when Jesus ascended bodily into heaven in his resurrected body, he brought along with him the spiritual souls, the spiritual beings who were we just talked about in the earlier call, who had been in the abode of the dead. So in a certain sense, they ascended with him, but they did not ascend in the way that Jesus did. And again, I want to underscore this point because this comes up time and again when we're talking about heaven or hell or purgatory or the abode of the dead and all of that. The Bible is using figurative language, language of ascension, going up, descent, going down, as if heaven and hell were located, heaven in the sky and hell under the earth. And we now know that that's not literally true, but these were ways in which God could communicate to people in the ancient world based on their ideas about the cosmos, the physical cosmos, the reality of heaven, the reality of hell. So what is Jesus talking about here, or John talking about here when he talks about the Son of Man is the only one who's ascended, is the one who's descended? He's saying that the one who came to be among us in the incarnation, when the Word becomes flesh, John 1:15, that person, God, who is in the bosom of the Father, who became man and came among us, is the only one who's been raised from the dead, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. He's not talking about the question of spiritual souls and how they are brought into full union with God. He's talking about Jesus himself being the only one at that point who had ascended into heaven. He's also not addressing the question of whether or not Jesus' mother at some point later on down the road is bodily assumed into heaven. He's saying at this point in time, the Son of Man is the one who has ascended into heaven, and he's the same one who descended, who came to earth, who was incarnate in the world. And it's the same Son of Man who at the end of John's gospel, when he appears in bodily form, transformed bodily form to Mary Magdalene, and she wants to grab him and keep a hold of him, and he says, "Don't grab me, stop clutching to my body. I haven't ascended yet. I'm going to ascend. And when I ascend into heaven, when my bodily mode of existence is taken up into God and I've brought humanity up into God, then you're going to be in contact with me in an even greater, more profound way than you can be in contact with me by holding on to me here and now." So I don't know if that's answered your question. I kind of gone a little far afield there, but Glenn, I gave it my best shot. What do you think?
I think that an interesting scripture along with that is Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, when he referred to that David has not ascended into heaven. His sepulcher is with us today.
Right.
And just another interesting scripture right there. But, you know, my belief has been that I've come to that at this point in time that nobody is in heaven. Nobody is in hell. The previous caller talking about hell. Hell is a cover word that creates a lot of problems because it translates many different words, and only one has anything to do with fire. And I think that Jesus, when he descended into what the Bible calls hell, he went to Hades, which is the grave.
I should have made that point about the word hell in the creed really means Hades or the abode of the dead. It doesn't mean the final state of damnation.
No, the Peter, in the second letter, Peter uses the words Tartarus, which is a different Greek.
Right.
In the Greek cosmology, Tartarus would be below Hades. It would be a locked place below Hades. So there is, even in the Greek, a distinction between hell and Hades.
Right. And Jesus refers to Gehenna, which is a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, but it's a metaphor or an image for the notion of waste being destroyed, with the idea that the human being, the man who is damned, is in effect destroyed himself, becomes something that is equivalent or akin to waste by virtue of turning away from God. There's a whole discussion we could have. I don't know that I would say that there's no one in hell and there's no one in heaven. I think we'd want to be very careful about that. But if you mean by that the final working out of human salvation hasn't occurred yet, and there is more to come, then I would say certainly that is the case. The total transformation of the world, the new heavens and the new earth that the book of Revelation speaks of, that has not occurred yet. And the description of what is described in the book of Revelation is the second death and the lake of fire, which is an eternal separation and punishment, eternal separation from God and punishment for those who choose to reject God. That full working out of human history has not occurred yet.
I got to leave it there because I got to take a break right now. Glenn, thanks very much for the call. Right now, we've still got that 5 for $25. Get 5 really fine Catholic books for $25 at shop.catholic.com, and you get to select the books that you want to include in that package from a list of books they have there. Look for the 5 for $25 promo banner at shop.catholic.com and get your 5 excellent Catholic books for $25 right now.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Hi, this is Cy. A brand new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, now available. Check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. This week, we talk with Father Hugh Barber about just how much theology you have to know to be a good modern Christian. Is it okay to have simple faith, or does every Christian need to take up the intellectual life? Check out this week's conversation with Father Hugh and get access to past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. Tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live, we're going to continue our efforts this week to be good company for you. And we've got two of the finest coming back for a little encore tomorrow. First hour, Tim Staples will be here, and we're going to just do an open forum. Second hour, Jimmy Akin, we're going to close off the work week. It's not even a work week when Jimmy and Tim are here. I don't know what we're closing off. We're closing up. We're wrapping up all the fun with weird questions.
No, you're beginning the exciting weekend is what you're doing.
Thank you, Mark Brumley. That's why you're the president of Ignatius Press, because you know how to phrase stuff. yeah, it'll be weird questions with Jimmy Akin. So, man, we get some weird ones, too. It's a lot of fun to wrap up that way. So we will try our very best to continue being good company this week. And if you haven't found our program good company thus far, just be aware that we're trying. All right, we're trying our hardest to be good company. So, you know, a little bit of credit for that. 888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. We're going out to Rick in Merrimack, Massachusetts. Rick, your question for Mark Brumley.
That's good that you said that, because I always have weird questions, but...
Tomorrow's the day for you then. I'm going to hang up on you now, Rick. You call back tomorrow.
Click,
bye.
Click.
No, not really.
I'm going to understand.
Go ahead. Your question for Mark.
Gosh, it's been 40 minutes since I called, so now I have to remember what I told the girl on the receiving line.
Or you can make up a question now.
Oh, okay. Somehow it came to me. I've said confessions over the years, and I'm totally slightly detached at the moment, but I'm planning on throwing out all my sins from like the age of 12, because it's about when it starts. And
you're kind of a late bloomer.
So
when
you,
it comes to sin.
I was good at sinning.
Oh, thank you. You're giving me ideas.
So, Rick, so is it that you would like to make a general confession of all of the sins throughout your whole life?
Yeah, I believe I have to. And question that I did say to the girl, which I never got a name, was the question is, I believe I have to write them down on paper, which I don't really like that idea, because
who wants to write the? I know what you're saying.
You can't destroy matter.
No.
Even if you put it on a piece of paper.
I don't even want to see it on paper. I don't want to see all that on paper. So you're going to try to at least make a confession where you confess everything, including the stuff that you already confessed. That's what I'm getting so far.
Because I don't. No, I'm also kind of a drunk, and actually I'm kind of lit now, but I hope I'm speaking properly, but...
Very, very well. Very well. I'm kind of lit now was as clear as a bell. You said that as clear as a bell. So I'm just going to phrase it as a question for Mark. Like, first of all, he's not going to be able to remember all the sins, but he wants to make a general confession of his whole life. And sometimes he gets lit. So you take it from there. That's the question.
Yeah, I'd say it's good to make general confessions.
All right.
We should, on the one hand, believe in the power of the sacrament. So if we've confessed our sins before and we were truly sorry for them with a firm purpose of amendment, then God has forgiven us those sins. And as we spoke earlier, the eternal consequence of those sins is removed. There can still be some working out of the consequences of those sins in this life or in the next life in purgatory, but the eternal consequences are gone. Nevertheless, there can be a value to returning and reminding ourselves that we committed those sins, first of all, because we may not be as repentant of those sins as we'd like to be, and so bringing them up again can be valuable from that perspective. And second of all, it can help us remember the forgiveness of sins that we received in the past and keep us alert to avoiding those sins in the future. So we have to be careful not to minimize God's grace and forgiveness and become fixated. You know, did I really remember every single sin I've ever committed, and was I 100% totally as sorry for that sin as I should have been? That would be going too far. But on the other hand, we shouldn't have a lax attitude regarding our sins, like, whatever strikes my fancy when I happen to walk into the confessional. If I remember that it was a bad thing I did once, I'll happen to mention that. No, we should be serious about trying to remember our sins and being sorry for those sins. And even after we've confessed them, as we've thought about our past lives and we've accepted God's mercy and forgiveness in our reconciliation with Him, there may be certain things that weigh on our minds still, and we want to express our ongoing and deepening sorrow for what we did, not because we think that Jesus hasn't forgiven us or can't forgive us, but because we love Him and we remain sorry for the things that we did that cost Him His death on the cross. So I think that would be my response to that, Rick. I hope that helps.
I hope it helps too, Rick. And I want to ask you a question. Now, are you working on getting sober? Is being sober something that you want?
Oh, I've been working on it forever. You have moments where, I have moments where it's kind of binge. Actually,
yeah, we all know how it works, Rick. I'm not asking you in an accusatory way. It's encouraging to hear that you're working on getting sober. You should know God loves you, and He's going to keep working with you. There's no day on which He's not still working with you and wants you to be hale and healthy and all good things. You're wonderful to talk to, Rick. I'd ask you to call back every day if I could. It's against the rules, but I don't want you to feel in any way accused. Just it sounded like you were working on getting sober. So I wanted to encourage you as a brother in Christ that you are going to be sober one of these days. Just keep working. Don't let grace work and trust in God. All right?
Yeah, and the not being drunk ain't a bad thing. Actually getting through to you people wasn't easy because we actually have a radio station that shuts off like at 7 o'clock and they ask
really?
For 15 minutes, and he actually gave me 55 minutes to speak to you people, but...
well, I'm glad you got through, Rick. A lot of the radio, probably because the sun goes down. AM radio stations have to power down when the sun goes down, unless they have a special license. So that's probably what's happening. Rick.
Rick, just one more quick question. So do you have a regular priest you go to confession to?
Yeah, but actually the next time I go, I was hoping to maybe find a younger priest I don't know who to find, because I guess that brings up another question is, I almost want somebody that can take the vile and nastiness that I'm going to throw out that I'm responsible for. And when you said that...
Most of them have heard it, Rick. I would feel encouraged. They're not usually surprised by anything. I mean, I haven't met any priests who are shocked in confession. I don't know your experience, Mark, but they can...
No, I've never met one who's been...
They can take it. If you want a priest who specializes in people who have addiction problems or drinking problems, you can call the archdiocese. You're probably near Boston or your diocese, and just tell someone there, I want a priest who knows how to hear the confession or is well versed in hearing the confessions of someone who has a drinking problem or has addiction problems, and they will help you with that. They have priests who are prepared to do that. But you should not think you're going to shock a priest with any of your sins. They've heard it. If they've been a priest for a month, they've heard it. mostly because we all do it. We all pretty much, you know, we're greedy, we're lustful, we're angry. We're all pretty much in the same boat. Anything else, Mark, that you wanted to leave with Rick?
What do you mean angry?
What are you talking about? Who are you calling angry?
No, Rick, just remember, we'll be praying for you. And great that you called in. And thanks for asking the question. And we'll be praying for you, okay?
Time. I really appreciate it.
All right. God bless you, brother. God bless you. It's a heavy burden to carry. I didn't assume of anything about Rick. He told us himself. It's his thing is drinking, and he's been drinking. So, you know, the surge slurred speech and all that could be anything, but that was Rick's, Rick volunteered that. And, I'm glad we had a chance to talk, and, it is not an, it's an atmosphere of, I hope it's an atmosphere of love. I really do. I really hope that this program is an atmosphere of love, because I don't think Jesus would want us to be any other way. I mean, you're a publisher.
Absolutely.
You know more about that than I do, but.
Oh, so you more said about love.
Well, I mean, you've read all the books.
Or addiction.
You've had, I'm not getting in a contest with you about that, Mark Brumley.
All right. Okay.
Mark Brumley is the president of Ignatius Press. You can find them at ignatius.com. They have many, many wonderful books and CDs and DVDs and movies and all that. And they're still cranking them out despite the virus. Mark, thank you very much. Really appreciate it. Always appreciate the hour with you.
God bless you guys. Take it. Keep up the good work.
You too. You too, Mark. Thank you. And
we'll be praying for Rick.
Yeah, we will. We'll pray for it. And lots of people, I'm sure, are already praying for Rick. And I'll tell you what, big day tomorrow. We're not letting down. We are not like, we've already done four great days. We're not going to do a fifth great day. No, we've got Tim Staples first hour. We're going to do open forum with him in the second hour. Weird questions with Jimmy Akin. And you will not be surprised to hear this, but our guest for that hour, Jimmy Akin. See you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.
Teachings for an Unbelievable World is a newly discovered work written by St. John Paul II, then Archbishop Karol Wojtyla of Krakow, in the years just after Vatican II. This is the first English language publication of this important work. In this hardcover book that Scott Hahn calls one of the greatest hidden treasures unearthed in our time, 13 brief homilies provide compelling teaching for Catholics in today's post-Christian world and give fresh insights into JP2's pontificate. You can get a copy of this important new book at AveMariaPress.com. Use code JP2Teachings, that's JPII Teachings, to get 20% off your copy today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/breadboxmedia. Experience coffee like never before.